We will turn, please, in God's word to the Psalm 130. The Psalm 130. We're coming to the next of these songs of degrees. Psalm 130. It has the title, A Song of Degrees. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say, more than they that watch for the morning. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Amen. We know the Lord will bless again the reading of his word. We'll seek the Lord's face together, please, in prayer. Our gracious Father, how we thank thee for that great testimony of the believer, that our sin, not in part but the whole, was nailed to Calvary's cross. And we thank thee that our sin has been borne away. And Lord, we thank thee for the position that we have in our blessed Saviour. Oh Lord, come to us, we pray, in this season, this evening. And oh Lord, we pray that the great truths that are before us will be sealed afresh to our hearts, that we might delight in this psalm and the great message of it. We pray in our Lord's great name. Amen. Amen. Psalm 130 is a psalm that has been used and greatly blessed of God down through the generations. Psalm 130 was one of Luther's favourites in the Psalter. He referred to it as De Profundis, that is the Latin translation of these opening words, out of the depths. When Luther was in Coburg Castle during the Augsburg Diet, he was greatly distressed, and he sought to encourage himself in the Lord and those that were with him. And he said, let us sing the De Profundis in defiance of the devil. And he recognized that the devil often seeks to accuse. And Luther recognized that the answer to those accusations is to take God's word and to stand upon it. The words of this psalm were sung over Luther's body after his death, before his body was brought to Wittenberg for burial. And this psalm was also instrumentally used in drawing John Wesley to salvation. Though Wesley had been in the ministry for 10 years or so, he was unconverted. And on one occasion he went to St. Paul's Cathedral, and this psalm was being sung. It spoke to him. Later that evening he attended a meeting where some pages were read from Luther's commentary upon the book of Galatians. The great truth of the just living by faith dawned upon the heart of Wesley. Jonathan Edwards was greatly helped through this psalm. On one occasion when he was away from home, he became unwell. He was too ill to return to the family home in Windsor. And in his depths, he cried unto the Lord and was particularly blessed through the words of the verse 6, my soul waiteth for the Lord. Now this psalm is a great cry out to the Lord, Who the original psalmist was, we are not told. I have, on past occasions, suggested a link between these psalms and the life and reign of Hezekiah, in particular the detail of the going back of the sundial and the added 15 years. And remember, on that particular occasion, Hezekiah was told to set his house in order. He was going to die. And Hezekiah turned to God in prayer. Now, as we think of the words that we read earlier in Isaiah 38 and the circumstances before Hezekiah, can we not imagine that Hezekiah's prayer was something like verse 1? Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. In fact, going through this psalm, every verse of it can be related in some way to that whole scene with Hezekiah. But the words, of course, are not limited to one particular psalmist, whoever he was. But the words in this psalm are the experience of many of God's people down through biblical history and since. We think of Joseph as he was cast into the pit by his brothers. Very literally, he cried out of the depths. We think of Joseph in prison. Remember how that prison also is described as the dungeon. Out of the depths have I cried to thee. We think of Daniel in the lion's den. We think of Jonah in the belly of the fish. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee. And then many of God's people, though perhaps not in a literal pit or in a literal dungeon or sinking in the ocean, they have known times when they were in the depths physically and spiritually. We think of Job, the great losses that he endured. Out of the depths he cried to the Lord. We think of David when he was pursued by Saul, or when his son Absalom rebelled against him, or when Ahithophel, his counselor, deserted him and sided with Absalom. In those times, David certainly knew what it was to cry unto the Lord out of the depths. But these words are particularly the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee. And the type of language that we have in these opening two verses is used elsewhere in the psalm. Psalm 69, for example. Psalm 88, verses 6 and 7. Psalm 42, verse 7. And I don't have time to turn to those this evening. But certainly as we think of Psalm 69, the New Testament confirms that that psalm speaks of Christ. And so this language very much mirrors the language that we have in that psalm. And our Lord then knew the experience of what it was to be in the depths. We think of our Lord as he came to the Garden of Gethsemane, as he saw the awfulness of sin and the wrath due for sin. He saw that in that cup. Out of the depths he cried unto the Father. What agonies he endured as he sweat, as it were, drops of blood. What agony of soul. We think of our Savior as he hung upon the cross, as he cried those words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As our Lord had enjoyed that close fellowship with the Father, he was in the depths. Out of the depths. We think then of verses 5 and 6. I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. And one of the meanings of waiting upon the Lord is the idea of trust. And didn't our Lord Even in the agonies of the garden, through the trial upon the cross, he trusted the Father. He submitted to the Father's will. He hoped in the Word. He was looking to the great fulfillment of the promises concerning what his death would accomplish. So in verse 6, my soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. There was this great anticipation. He was hoping in the promises of the Old Testament scriptures. Now in this psalm, there are four clear sections. And each of these four sections has two verses. In the first and third sections, the psalmist is referring to himself. And so it's him crying out to the Lord. And so we have the use of the first person, I and my. Out of the depths have I cried out unto thee. Have I cried unto thee, O Lord? Lord, hear my voice. And so in verse 5, I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait. Verse 6, my soul waiteth for the Lord. And so the first and third sections are very clearly in the first person. And there is this agony of soul as the psalmist is crying out unto the Lord. But verses 3 and 4, and then verses 7 and 8, are in relation to the people. So in verse 3, if thy Lord should mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? And if we come down then to verse 7, let Israel hope in the Lord. At the end of verse 8, he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. And so verses 3 and 4, 7 and 8, they're all about salvation, redemption, mercy, and it is not limited to the psalmist. But here, all Israel then are in view, in my view, and I'm not saying that this is a standard view of the psalm, but in my view, Christ is a clear speaker in verses 1 and 2, verses 5 and 6. And the words of verses 3 and 4 and 7 and 8 then are Christ speaking in relation to what his redemptive work is to accomplish. There is forgiveness. Who for? For Israel. And so the psalmist moves from speaking about one person, himself, to a broad application. Christ speaks of his own agonies, but he comforts himself, seeing the effect, in a much broader way, of his redemptive work. Now, no matter if you accept that explanation or not, all good commentators are agreed that this is a psalm that is centered on the gospel. Luther actually called this one of the Pauline psalms. That is, it's as if the book of Romans fits so clearly with Psalm 130. And so if you look with me at verse 3, if thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities. What does this mean? If thy Lord should mark iniquities. The word that's translated mark here is a word that means guard or hedge in. And the idea is, what would happen if God hedged in sin? If God hedged in the record of sin and would not permit that record of sin to be dealt with. So if God insisted that the record of sin must stand, who then could stand? What the psalmist is saying is, we are all guilty of sin, we fallen creatures. And so if God hedges our sin around that it cannot be forgiven or removed, what hope is there for us in this life or in eternity. And the good news of the gospel is then, and the psalm goes on to explain it, the good news of the gospel is that the Lord is able to remove the record of sin. God is able to deal with the matter of our sin. And so as we think of this question in verse 3, if thou, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? The psalmist then is saying, Lord, for a portion of mankind, iniquities are not marked. Iniquities rather are dealt with. And there are three answers then in this psalm as to how that is so. And each of these are marked out with the word with. So in verse 4, there is forgiveness with thee. Verse 7, let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy. And then the third one, with him is plenteous redemption. And so the threefold use of this with thee is showing us these three areas in answer to the question about marking iniquities. I've entitled then the message, The Evangel, or Good News Declared from the Depths. I want to see, first of all, there is forgiveness with the Lord. And so as we think of this question, if thou, Lord, should mark iniquities, who shall stand? How can it be that sin can be dealt with and removed? Number one, there is forgiveness with the Lord. The record of sin can be wiped out. Now, this does not mean that God will turn a blind eye to sin. It does not mean that man's good works will somehow cover over the fact that he is a sinner and has sinned. It does not mean that you make an apology for your sin and that apology will somehow cover it over. The psalmist says there is forgiveness with thee. He is emphasizing this forgiveness comes because of what God has done. Now, it is to be received by us, and it's vital that it is received by us. But the words say there is forgiveness with thee. God is the author of this forgiveness that is in view. And therefore, this is directing us so clearly to the work of the cross. How can sin be forgiven? Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. There's only forgiveness through the shed blood of Christ on the cross. The actual Hebrew word that is translated here, forgiveness, that particular Hebrew word is only used three times in the Old Testament. But there's a word very close to it in Hebrew that is used continuously that also has this idea of forgiveness. And we have it continually used in the book of Leviticus. For time, I'm not going to turn to those references. But in the early chapters of Leviticus, we read much the word guilty. Guilt. And in the book of Leviticus, we are taught that when the sinner was guilty, there was to be the bringing of a sacrifice. And as the sacrifice was brought, as sin was confessed, as the sacrifice, the animal of sacrifice was slain, there was forgiveness. It shall be forgiven him. Those are words that we read over and over again in the early chapters of Leviticus. It shall be forgiven him. And the lesson that's taught there really is this. Our sin means that the sinner naturally stands in a place of guilt. His sin is testifying against himself. And if God was to mark that sin, hold on to all the record of it, it would be a hopeless situation for that man. But God intervened, and God revealed to Israel this way of forgiveness. And it was pictured then in the Old Testament in the sacrifice of an animal. Not that an animal could take away sin, but it was pointing forward to Christ's shed blood. That is what brings forgiveness. That is what deals with man's sin. As Christ took the record, as he took the punishment for that sin, he took the wrath that was due for us, there is forgiveness. Now, thinking again of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, we know from 2 Chronicles 32, his sin was the sin of pride. As he got before the Lord and cried unto the Lord in Isaiah chapter 38. Isaiah 38 and the verse 17. He said, "Behold, for peace I had great bitterness. But thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption." And we read then these words, "Thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back." Thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. And those words are really another way of saying, my sin has been forgiven. It has the idea of forgetfulness. We see the things that are in front of us. And as the psalmist says, all of my sin is behind the Lord's back. It has the idea that God is not looking on it. Of course, going back to the catechism, God doesn't have a back. It's a figure of speech. It's putting this into language that we can understand. That our sin is put away from God's view. And not only is the sin put away, but it won't be looked upon again. In that verse, it says, "Thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back." We sometimes speak of the sea of God's forgetfulness. Our sin is cast into the sea of God's forgetfulness. Micah 7:19, "Thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." It has this idea that they're in a place where they are not seen, and in a place from which they will never be recovered, forgotten. But in that beautiful illustration that Hezekiah uses, "Thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back," there's also the idea of fellowship. For the implication is that the Lord is now looking directly upon Hezekiah, and Hezekiah is looking upon the Lord's face. The sins are behind the Lord's back, they're not in view. But there's now restored fellowship between Hezekiah and his Lord. This is bringing to our attention this idea of favor. Hezekiah had sinned. So he can identify with the words here in this psalm. "If my sin was marked, I could not stand. But my sin has been cast behind the Lord's back. There is forgiveness. These sins have been dealt with." So there's forgiveness with the Lord. I want to see then, secondly, there is mercy with the Lord. So if you come down with me to verse 7, "Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy." And the word that's translated mercy is a great Hebrew word. It's a word that is actually translated a number of different ways in the Authorized Version, as well as in other versions, because it's very hard to grasp all of its meaning in one word or even in one phrase. Sometimes it's translated loving kindness. Sometimes it's translated steadfast love. Or as we have it here, mercy. It's a covenantal word. And it has the idea of mercy shown because of a covenant. Since the word is very broad in its meaning, some preachers and writers have sought to bring the actual Hebrew word into common lingo. I've mentioned it to you before. It's the Hebrew word chesed. A beautiful illustration of this word is actually found in that story of David and Mephibosheth. Remember, Jonathan was dead, and a period of time had lapsed, and David spoke to the servant of Saul, asking if any of the family of Saul, and therefore of Jonathan, were still alive. And the reason why David asked that question is because David remembered the covenant that he had made with Jonathan. And that covenant was not only with Jonathan, but Jonathan's posterity. And remember how then Mephibosheth was brought to the palace. Kindness, mercy, this chesed was shown to him. Now, why was it that David called somebody from Lodibar, the place of no pasture? Why was it he called someone from the family of the previous monarch when David's reign represented a new dynasty? David called Mephibosheth because of a covenant. And this so clearly is presenting the gospel. Why does the Lord show mercy to sinners? It is because of God's covenant. God has from all eternity covenanted to save a portion of mankind. And in that story then, you and I who are believers are Mephibosheth. We were in Lodibar, the place of no pasture. And we were in that place where we were lame because of a fall. That is, we were lame because of the fall in the Garden of Eden. But there is mercy. God has covenanted to save. And so that's really the meaning in Psalm 130, verse 7. With the Lord there is mercy. God does not forget his covenant. He covenanted from all eternity that there would be a people saved. And as our lives have been full of sin and rebellion against God, how could it be that God would no longer mark our sin, our iniquities, because of God's covenant dealings? He has covenanted to save that people. Christ has undertaken to die for that people. The Spirit has drawn and is drawing that people. And God's covenant mercy is such that he continues to pursue us. Perhaps as you are gathered with God's people this evening, you feel somewhat as if you're in verse 1. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee. You feel loneliness. You feel anxiety. You have that struggle with indwelling sin. Perhaps in your struggles you cannot sense God. And these words then surely are for your heart this evening. With the Lord there is mercy. There was mercy the day you were converted, and God has not given up on the mercy. The mercy pursues God's people. God cannot forget his covenant. I want to come then to the last word. There is redemption with the Lord. So if you look with me in verse 7. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. And the iniquities then brings us right back to verse 3. If thy Lord should mark iniquities. For God's people, our iniquities are not marked because we are redeemed. And the word redeemed is a common word through the Old Testament scriptures. It has the idea of being set free through the payment of a price. Set free through the payment of a price. It was used of slaves in the Old Testament. They could be set free through the payment of a price. It's used of land being restored to its original owners. And it comes then into the language of not only the New Testament, but even passages like this in the Old Testament that are explaining the gospel. There's redemption. The price is paid in the work of Christ. We are set free through what Christ has done for us. Notice there that this is not merely redemption, but plenteous redemption. And then verse 8, all his iniquities, fully set free. All of the sins dealt with, redeemed. We're not redeemed, Peter told us, with silver or gold. Redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. This psalm then is emphasizing the great security of God's people. But it also stands as a great warning to those that are not yet converted. And I would ask you if you could turn with me, please, to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. And I want you to see that there's really a contrast here to the words of the psalm. Revelation chapter 6 and the verse 17. Revelation 6 verse 17. For the great day of his wrath is come. And notice this question. Who shall be able to stand? Now the previous words speak of those that are fleeing from the Lord. Or at least they're seeking to flee from the Lord. Because there's a recognition they're not right before God. And therefore, as the day of God's wrath comes, they are not able to stand. Remember, this is the question the psalmist was asking. Who can stand? The ungodly will not stand. That's what Revelation 6:17 is so clearly showing us. But if you come with me then to Revelation 7. Revelation 7. And the verse 11. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts and fell before the throne in their faces. Back in verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb. The angels stand. This great multitude from throughout the earth stands. How can they stand? Because they are that great blood-washed throng. They stand in the robes of another. They stand in the righteousness of another. Their iniquities are no longer marked. Rather, they stand in Christ. If there's one in the meeting this evening and you're not converted, Psalm 130 exhorts you to get right before a holy God. Come to him that you might be forgiven. Come to him for mercy. Come to him for redemption. Praise God, him that comes will not be cast out. And even this evening then, in the depths of your sin, may you cry out, Lord, have mercy on me. We trust the Lord will take his word and write it upon all of our hearts.